David and Goliath, the Good Samaritan. Pride comes before fall. There are a number of phrases lifted straight from the Bible, which people use today in common language. The promised land is one of those phrases. People use it in all sorts of ways. In football, the top division in England is often described as the promised land for clubs who aspire to be promoted into it. The title of Barack Obama's memoir published last year was The Promised Land. When I moved up here to university, I remember more than one person telling me that Yorkshire was the promised land. It's one of those phrases which can be used so often, but it can quickly lose its true meaning. Perhaps there's been a sense in which we ourselves have become slightly numb to the phrase. We've heard it so many times in our series in Numbers. But now, as we conclude our series, we are in sight of the promised land we've talked so much about. This morning, we'll spend our time looking at the road behind and ahead of the Israelites and the road behind and ahead of us. So we'll consider the journey the Israelites have taken, what it has cost to bring God's people to this point. It's been an incredibly difficult journey, and a journey which we can relate to in some painful but important ways. As well as looking back, we'll also look to what was to come for the Israelites. And again, we'll see that through the most testing of trials, God is faithful. And alongside a look at the journey of the Israelites, I want us to consider the journey behind us, the journey that has brought us to our promised land. Not a physical land, but heaven. An immense cost has been paid to bring us to this point. And as we are in view of our promised land, what does God say to us? What can we cling on to as we journey on? So, we have a lot of ground to cover this morning. Let's get straight to it. And let's start with a bit of a reflection on the road behind the Israelites. Now, as this is the last sermon in our series of Numbers, it seems appropriate to look back at some of the key events that brought us to chapter 34. If you've been with us through the series, you'll know that the highlights of the book have so often been framed by lowlights. It's not been an easy road. The journey of the Israelites has cost everything. So I don't want to dwell too much on the details of the book, but let's remember some of the key events. We started the book with the Israelites camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And at the start of the book, we had that great census, that very deliberate, important list, which showed us that people matter to God. One of the great lessons we had too was of the parity, the equality between the various tribes, and indeed the identical sacrifices brought by the tribes, as we saw in places like Numbers 7, spoke very much to that. So there was much anticipation at the start of the book. God was laying out his plan, and the Israelites seemed ready. We had that wonderful blessing too, which the Lord said to Moses in Numbers 6, a blessing for the people, saying, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." Moving on, one of the most critical points of the books comes in and around chapter 14. As 12 spies are sent out to survey the promised land, only two return with the faith to declare that God will lead them into the land, that God will keep his promises. The other 10 spies look instead to their own strength and declare that God's people cannot advance. Doubt and fear begin to spread throughout the camp, and we see open rebellion. "If only we had died in Egypt," they say. "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." The spies who doubted are killed. And then when the people respond rashly and disobey God, saying that they will go into the promised land on their own accord, without Moses or the Ark of the Covenant, Moses warns them not to go, but we see another picture of the blindness of sin, and the Israelites who disobey are slaughtered. These events, as we come on to discover, are just the tip of the iceberg. A couple of chapters later, we see another rebellion led by a man named Korah. He and a group of men challenge Moses and Aaron, and the Lord deals swiftly with their disobedience. The earth opens up, fire comes down. The consequences of sin are once again laid bare for us to see. As we reach chapter 20, almost all the generation who started the journey into the wilderness are dead. So we have the second generation approaching the promised land, and when trials come, what do they say? We'd think they would learn from the mistakes of their fathers and mothers before them. The answer of whether they would trust God in the situation is an emphatic no. When trials come, they wish they had been swallowed up into the earth like those who followed Korah. They say, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. One chapter later, in Numbers 21, we had that story of the bronze serpent. After a victory on the battlefield, the Israelites quickly grow impatient, and we see the ugliness of sin and complaining once more. God sends snakes in judgment. In the midst of this, he commands Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole so that the Israelites may look at the snake and be healed. God provides a way of healing. He shows mercy, undeserved. Later, we had that remarkable story of Balaam. He was a pagan priest summoned by the king of Moab to pronounce a curse over the Israelites. But what happens instead? When Balaam tries to curse Israel, all he can do instead is acknowledge that God has blessed his people. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced, he says. Despite the repeated demands of Balak, the Moabite king, Balaam goes on to say, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot change it. As we progress towards our passage today, we have, amongst other things, confirmation that Joshua will succeed Moses and lead the people into the promised land. And later, as we saw last week with Graham, we had that great picture of what true worship looks like for the Israelites as they prepared to enter the land, and for us today. So much has happened in 40 years. And we cannot consider the events of Numbers without being shocked at what has happened. The human condition has been exposed, and we shouldn't be comfortable reflecting on what has happened. But wake up and listen. How often have we sounded like the Israelites? We walk through life expecting it to be like a garden. But when we find ourselves in the wilderness, we aim our frustrations at God instead of aiming our prayers to him. We might not vocalize it, but how often have we sought to be the leaders of our own lives, the authority on matters where we know the Bible is saying otherwise? I said we should be shocked by the events of Numbers. The shocking thing about Numbers should not simply be the repeated disobedience of the Israelites, but instead how close to home so much of the events have been. But what else have we seen time and time again in Numbers? God's unfailing mercy. Even when his people held up their fists in anger, God extended his loving arm and mercy. Yes, he dispensed judgment, and we shouldn't be squeamish about the fact that God does deal with sin righteously. But Numbers shows us that God is faithful to his promises, and he will bring us through the wilderness, even when we want nothing to do with it. God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Psalm 103, he made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So as we look back on the road behind the Israelites, yes, we should see ourselves and be attentive to the dangers of moaning. In the same breath, we give thanks. God has the power to do what he has promised, and he will continue to show his compassion to us. What about the road ahead of the Israelites? Chapter 34, where we had our reading this morning, is something of a technical chapter as the Lord lays out his plan for when the Israelites enter the promised land. We read of borders being drawn up. We have a list of names which may remind us of some of those earlier censuses in the book. But don't let chapter 34 pass you by. What do we see in this chapter? One of the first things we see is the order that God sets up. Given the journey that the Israelites have been on, the trials that they've been through, we might think that the arrival to the promised land would be a picture of unbridled abandon, celebration, a chance for the Israelites to party and put their feet up and be grateful for a job well done. The Olympics concludes today, and we might have expected a picture like a runner crossing the finishing line before being embraced by their teammates. But the promised land is something to be excited for, but the boundaries that God sets out are exactly that. Boundaries. Notice here that God doesn't say to the Israelites that they will inherit the earth. At the end of chapter 33, God even warns Moses that the Israelites have a fight ahead of them. They won't be welcomed into the promised land. They will have to fight for it. We read in chapter 33 of the command to destroy the idols of the people living there, in words which mirror the commands of the Ten Commandments. The boundaries that are set and the warnings of the fights to come are given for the Israelites' benefit, however. Think of the law God has given throughout Numbers. God's laws are not arbitrary commands given so that his people might jump through hoops for no reason. The structure and direction God sets out all point to who he is. They point towards him and serve as a reminder for the ways in which God has fulfilled his promises to his people. The promised land will only be a good thing if God's people are living in obedience to him. This is not a free-for-all. It is a gift, and as we see at the start of chapter 34, it is an inheritance for the Israelites, but it is something which must be grasped in faith, and only in the strength God has given. Just before we talk about leaders, a brief word on the events in chapter 32. Now, if you were paying attention during our reading this morning, you would have noticed that there were 2.5 tribes who received their inheritance east of the Jordan, across from Jericho. You can count the tribes named later in 34. There are 10 who are named in assigned leaders, not 12. This seems quite strange. Why are some of the tribes settling outside of the promised land? Chapter 32 has the answer. We read here that the Reubenites and the Gadites come to Moses and ask that if they have found favour, they take the lands of Jazer and Gilead, lands over the river from the promised land. Moses responds, as we might expect, saying in verse 6, "Should your fellow Israelites go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from crossing over into the land that the Lord has given them?" And he recalls the story we remembered before, of the spies who refused to advance into the promised land out of fear. The key difference here is laid out in verse 17. Reubenites and Gadites say, "We will arm ourselves for battle and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for the protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the Israelites has received their inheritance." Moses warns them that if they fail to do this, their sin will find them out. The Gadites and Reubenites do show obedience. Why have you paused to look at this? Sometimes in our Christian walk, we can act on the surface a bit like the Reubenites and the Gadites. We can choose our level, choose a place to camp and settle down. But Numbers reminds us here that the call to walk in obedience is one for every believer. It doesn't matter what life stage we are at, how we want to serve at church, God calls us all to follow him completely. So don't be complacent. This isn't an example of a couple of tribes getting their own way in spite of what God calls them. There is no middle ground. We're either for God or against him. So let's move forward together in faith. Return to chapter 34. We see later in the chapter a wonderful reminder that God knows what is best for us by naming leaders. Verse 16, "The Lord said to Moses, 'These are the names of the men who are to assign the land for you as an inheritance. The leaders named in chapter 34 are chosen by God. And in the same way that we saw the parity between tribes in earlier chapters of Numbers, each tribe here is assigned a leader. And today, by God's grace, he has put leaders over us. We ought to give thanks for our leaders, to pray for them regularly, to uphold them and not grumble or moan behind their backs. We must never follow leaders blindly, and there is a time to hold leaders to account as instructed by the Bible. We may even recall the times in Numbers where even Moses disobeyed God. But the picture we see here in Numbers 34 is a reminder that leadership is not something to be cast aside at the end of any road on this earth. Leaders are a gift from God, and they are part of God's design for our time here on earth. So order, structure, leadership, these are key characteristics which help to display God's goodness. But before we think more about what our road to the promised land looks like, a few more words on what was to come for the Israelites. Israel would never inherit the entirety of the borders as set out in our passage today. There would be great success, typified by the reign of King David. And in 2 Samuel 7, we read of God's promise to David. God promises to make David's name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And he goes on to promise to raise up a son who would succeed him, who would complete his own good deeds, including the building of a house for the Lord to dwell in. That son, of course, was King Solomon. But their success was ultimately fleeting. The Israelites would later disobey God, failing to drive out all the inhabitants of the land and falling back into patterns of sin. And to know what would happen, we need only look at the words God himself spoke in Numbers 33. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you live. Then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. Israel fell back into captivity, and they were made slaves once again, this time in Babylon. But now as we move to the second half of this morning's message, let's contrast the plight of the kingdom of the Israelites with the kingdom ahead of us, the kingdom of heaven. Because as Christian people today, we are like the Israelites in Numbers looking ahead to the promised land. Only this time, the promised land we are looking at is not going to come. We are not going to go back to slavery. What do I mean by this? As we did with the Israelites at the start, let's consider the road behind us. Like the Israelites, it has cost everything to bring us to the promised land. Every single human being has sinned against God, against their Creator. If we have broken even just one of the Ten Commandments, we have fallen short. And before we think we're a good person, we never murder someone or sleep with someone else's wife or husband. The Bible lays out plainly that anyone who hates someone else has committed murder. Anyone who looks at someone else with lust has committed adultery. We have fallen utterly short of God's standards. That is what sin means. And there is a penalty for sin. It is death. But God, in his wisdom, his love, and his mercy, sent Jesus to take our place. It is as if we were standing in a courtroom awaiting a sentence which we deserved before Jesus stepped in to take our place completely, to take the punishment which was ours. And that is what we see in the events of the crucifixion. And when Jesus rose again, defeating death, he made a way for us to also pass from death to life. It is as if the road to heaven, the road to the promised land, was made clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So as we look to the road behind us, we see the cross. We see what should have been the most awful of symbols instead transformed into a symbol of hope. The cross represents life, eternal life, which has been given to us out of God's abundant mercy. We should never diminish the price that was paid on the day of the crucifixion. We should have been on that cross. Jesus took our place. That's the price that was paid. In many ways, we're echoing what David said before, weren't we, in the children's talk? And I'm so glad he brought that. That's the road behind us. We can only be confident as we look ahead to the promised land because Jesus has already made a way for us. And wonderfully, as we look to the road ahead of us, we know that not only will we get there, but the kingdom we enter will not fail. The kingdom of heaven is unshakable, all-powerful. There will be no borders because all peoples, all nations will be covered by it. So for a final point, let's look to the road ahead of us. As we thought about earlier in Numbers, the leadership of the Israelites would pass from Moses to Joshua. And later in the Bible, in the book of Joshua, we see the Israelites cross the Jordan into the promised land. Joshua was a faithful leader. And indeed, he demonstrated his faithfulness right back in Numbers. And he was one of the two spies alongside Caleb who trusted God that he would deliver them into the promised land. Just as the Israelites followed Joshua into the promised land, we followed the new Joshua, Jesus, into the promised land. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Matthew 16, verse 24. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" We thought about this when Graham Thompson was here a couple of weeks ago. Following Jesus is costly. We might lose our reputation. We might lose friends. In many countries around the world, the price is far greater than those things. It can mean life or death. But to follow Jesus, to take up our cross, is to trust completely in the only one who is able to save. And to know God is to know true freedom, because even in our trials and difficulties, God provides. God is love. God is peace. All those things which we desperately crave in life can only be found in the author of life. So whilst there is a cost to following Jesus, it is a cost infinitely more worthwhile than anything the world can offer. The world claims to offer happiness, but all the treasures of this world will one day turn to dust. All the fame and glory the world offers are here today and gone tomorrow. The treasure we find in God's kingdom never fade away. Matthew 6, verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." The road to heaven is in some ways a long one. If we are to take up our cross daily, we have hundreds and hundreds of days ahead of us where we will have to lay aside the earthly, sinful desires of our heart and instead tune our hearts to Christ. And if Numbers has taught us anything, it's warned us to be on our guard. No matter whether we feel that we are high in the mountains or low in the valleys, we have to keep ourselves from moaning, from seeking to do things the way we want them to be done. So each and every day, we fall on our knees in prayer and worship to God. Philippians 1, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident with this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." God has begun a good work in us. He has brought us in view of the promised land, and he will complete it because he is faithful. As we begin to draw to a close, I want to bring you all a question I had as a child. You know those deep sorts of questions we have as a kid growing up? It really causes you to stop and think. One such question I had was, why doesn't God just take us up to heaven now? You know, he's saved us, we're his children. Why do we have to work out the rest of our days on this earth when there are better things ahead of us? We could spend a long time exploring this, but I want to challenge you with this as we close. As we are, in effect, walking towards heaven, walking towards the promised land, there are many people walking in the completely opposite direction. To repeat what I said earlier, we are either for God or against him. There is no middle ground. We are saved, we are lost. And we all know many people who are not trusting in Jesus. We don't have to go far to find someone who doesn't know the hope of the gospel. Maybe that's you this morning. We will meet hundreds, thousands of people who are not saved. And if even just one person came to know God, in part because of the Holy Spirit working through us and equipping us to share the gospel, that will be a cause for huge celebration in heaven. If you think of that fantastic parable in Luke 15, the parable of the lost coin. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's one reason why we're not in heaven just yet. The road ahead of us is not easy, and Numbers serves as a stark reminder of that. But Numbers has also shown us what it means to trust in God completely, especially when life is hard. And as we walk in faith, day by day, we walk knowing that one day we will be welcomed into the promised land for eternity, all because of Jesus. So when we fail, when we doubt, when we feel lost like the Israelites walking in the desert, we look to God. We look to Jesus, the new Joshua, our leader who will never fail us, our King who will lead us into his kingdom, which is unshaken. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.